If you would look in your Bibles this morning to Exodus 15, we'll be looking at Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22, and run through chapter 18, verse 27. We're taking a 33,000-foot view of the book of Exodus in order that we might understand the message of the book, so that as we study it more closely, we may understand what the Lord would have us to learn through this book. So for the public reading of the Word of God, we'll start in chapter 15, verse 22, and read through verse 27, just to the end of that chapter. And so you'll find that in the early pages of the Bible on page 57, if you have a red Bible. And please stand with me for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible Word. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask today that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you might communicate to us that which you intend through this text. So we ask that as a result of it, we may know you better. And that through this knowledge, faith would rise up in radical obedience to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The mission of God in the Exodus was that Israel, Egypt, and the nations would know him. The story of the liberation of Israel is the story of the revelation of God. Now, if you ask the question, what was God doing in the Exodus and in the wilderness? The answer is, he was saving the world. The wilderness section of text here in the book of Exodus that we're looking at today bridges the Exodus event and Sinai. We've left the Exodus event and we're on the way to Sinai. So the language of the text draws from the Exodus event and it also anticipates Sinai. Now in the text that we've read at Marah, we can see the Exodus theme in verse 26 where he says in the very last part of that verse, "I am the Lord." We heard that refrain throughout the first 15 chapters of Exodus. In the wilderness of sin that we'll go to in chapter 16, and wilderness of sin doesn't mean the wilderness of wrongdoing, although they did wrong there, but it's just the name of the place. But in the wilderness of sin, When the people are hungry and God feeds them with manna and quail, we'll read in verse 16, the last part of that verse, that He did so that they would know that it was the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then again in verse 12, He emphasizes that again in chapter 16. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the battle with Amalek that we'll run upon in chapter 17, Israel came to know the Lord, says verse 17:15, as their banner, representing the impact of the redemption of Israel on the Gentile nations. We have the story of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and in his confession we hear what we've heard echoed all through the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, when he says in 18:11, "Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods." And so the text looks back to the language of the Exodus and pulls that into the wilderness event. But it also looks forward to Sinai, to a further revelation of God that Israel was to receive in the giving of the law. They have to come to know God and learn to live in His presence. And so the writer also introduces the language of Sinai into the text. For example, at Marah, back in chapter 15, in the text we read, the Lord showed Moses a tree. Now the word showed is the same word or the same root from which we get our word Torah or instruction or teaching. And it was there, says verse 25 in chapter 15, that the Lord made a statute and a rule. This is Sinai language. And He warned them as well in verse 26 to give ear to His commandments and to keep His statutes. In chapter 16, in the wilderness of Sin, the Lord tested them in verse 4 whether or not they would keep His law. We're introduced also in chapter 16 to the concept of the Sabbath. And the Lord Himself complains to the Sabbath breakers in verse 28, "How long will you refuse to keep My commandments and My laws?" And then in chapter 18, again, there is the anticipation of Sinai when we hear Jethro give Moses advice in verse 16 and also in verse 20 on how to administrate and communicate and teach the laws and the statutes of God. So by drawing on the language of the Exodus narrative and anticipating the Sinai covenant, Moses is showing us the relationship between the indicative and the imperative. That is, between the story and the commandment. Now, you can't miss this point because it's huge in our faith as believers. And what we have in the first 15 chapters of Exodus is the gracious story of redemption. And then when we get to Sinai, we have the command of God to obey. The very Ten Commandments itself, the Decalogue, is prefaced with the fact that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It is a great story of grace and of the power of God. And then God commands them, therefore, as My people, this is what you will do. So with a mighty and stretched out arm, He delivers us. And then He begins to talk to us about living with Him. And this is what God is talking to all of us about this morning, about living life with Him. So He redeems us. And then He says, now that you're redeemed, now that you've experienced great, marvelous grace, let Me talk to you then about living with Me. Let Me talk to you about your life. I want to talk with you about your activity, what you're involved in. I want to talk with you about your money, about your marriage, about your service, about your career, about your devotion, about all of your commitments, about your health, about living, and about dying, until He brings us to the place that we can see there is no area of our lives that may remain unsurrendered to God. So in the transition from Egypt to Sinai, we see a shift in the book in how God makes Himself known. He first makes Himself known in mighty acts of redemption that establish beyond all question that He alone is God and there is no other God. He is the God to know. And then He takes us to Sinai and He reveals His holy nature and righteous character in His law. Our God is a holy God. He is altogether holy. And if we're going to walk with Him, He has to make us holy in order to walk with Him. And He's done that in the person of His Son. But first, we have to look at the wilderness. The purpose of the wilderness section of text, 15:22 through chapter 18, verse 27, is a time of training to know and trust God in a way that leads to obedience. He wants us to know Him. As a result of that, trust Him with a trust that obeys. In the wilderness training, the Lord is fashioning a people who will obey Him and in so doing reflect His image faithfully in the world. The implication of these passages that we'll look at today is that we cannot be all that God intends for us to be apart from trial and suffering. These are the means through which God trains His people. We learn in the wilderness that God uses difficulty to make Himself known. The Lord's concern to be known in the Exodus then is carried forward into the wilderness material. The God who delivers Israel from Egypt is the same God who trains Israel in the wilderness, is the same God who will give Israel the law revealing His holy nature and righteous character. So what can we learn then about God in the wilderness? And number one, we can learn that God trains us to obediently trust Him. So you can see the first slide, God trains us to obediently trust Him. From 15:22 to chapter 16, verse 36. In this passage, the Lord tests Israel in the wilderness of Shur in chapter 15, and then in the wilderness of Sin in chapter 16. So in verse 25, the text tells us there He tested them in chapter 15. And then in verse 4 of chapter 16, we see it again that the Lord tests them. He says that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. The Lord is not trying to figure out if Israel will actually trust Him and do what He says in these tests because He already knows that they won't. Rather, the Lord is fashioning a people who will know Him and as a result trust and obey Him. So the testing that God is doing in these two chapters, 15 and 16, is an opportunity for Israel to know the Lord. It's amazing to me that when we're looking in the wilderness of Shur at the end of chapter 15, we're 3 days past the Red Sea. 3 days. 1, 2, 3. And they have no water. That was the last thing they were expecting. What possibly could have been in their minds? We're out of Egypt. It's good timing now. But there's no water. It seems incongruent. These things don't go together. And so in verse 24 of chapter 15, they begin to grumble. The grumbling reveals a lack of trust. Now, God knew their lack of trust before He tested them. So he led them into Shur, to the place of no water, in order to teach them to trust. The reason is, trust is essential because of who God is. He is the Lord. He says in this text, I am the Lord, your healer. You have to trust Him. Now we can be in one of two positions with God. Trusting obedience or unbelieving rebellion. There's no middle. To be unbelieving will bring judgment like the judgment that fell on the Egyptians, says verse 26. If you keep my commandments, keep my statutes, if you obey out of faith, in other words, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, but I will be the Lord, your healer. The Lord led them into crisis. Through His instruction, the bitter water became sweet. Notice that. Through God's instruction, He showed Moses a tree. He instructed him. The bitter water became sweet. So the restoration of the water reveals that God's deliverance is not confined to Egypt. He's not just God in Egypt. He's God over our need in the wilderness, and He can provide whatever our need is. In fact, He can provide an oasis in the desert because He led them from there to Elim. And wouldn't you know it, there's 12 springs and 70 palm trees. My, isn't God good? Now, there's also the testing at Sin, the testing at Shur, the testing at Sin in chapter 16. And they are hungry at Sin. So there's thirst and then there's hunger. And because they were hungry, look what the text says in verses 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. It is absolutely absurd to think that God would bring them out of Egypt to let them die of starvation in the wilderness. That is the thought of unbelief. So the grumbling is directly related to the lack of the knowledge of and trust in God. God led them to not have water at Shur, He led them into the hunger of sin to train them that the same God who delivered them in Egypt is the same God who is with them in the wilderness. Now God would rain down bread from heaven in chapter 16, verse 6. Look what the text says. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, because God was going to give them manna, rain bread, out of heaven. What a marvelous God our God is. But now notice why He would rain bread out of heaven. He would rain bread out of heaven that they would know it was the Lord, says verse 6 of chapter 16, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so the Lord heard their grumbling, the text tells us, in verse 9 of chapter 16. And then in verse 10, He makes His glory known. The glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. So that same cloud that they saw in the Exodus is that same cloud that they're seeing here. And God provides them bread and meat in the wilderness in order, says the very end of verse 12, that you shall know I am the Lord your God. So their grumbling revealed that they were not ready for Sinai. The provision of manna was training them in obedience because the Lord had some instructions about how He was going to do this. So to train them in obedience, He said, you can only gather what you need for that day. Now, how does that train them in obedience and faith? Well, you got to trust God to provide it the next day, right? And then on the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much, so there'd be no gathering on the Sabbath day. Now, some failed the first test in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 16 because they tried to gather more on the very first day. And it bred worms in the night, what was left over. God saying, no, you're going to have to trust me and obey me. Now, when the sixth day rolled around, some people didn't gather enough. And verse 27 tells us they went out to gather on the Sabbath. And then we hear the Lord's complaint. How long, in verse 28, will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? They would have to learn to trust and obey the Lord. Now, Israel's obedience, or the lack thereof, is directly related to their trust. I think we can see that in the text. They are being trained to trust and obey because when we get to chapter 20, God is going to reveal His holy nature and righteous character. We learn from these tests that the Lord brings us by design into situations which call for trusting obedience. Our problem, though, is like Israel. We have expectations of what life in God will be like. It's always shocking to new believers to come to faith in Christ. That's like experiencing an Exodus event. You see the mighty hand of God at work in your life, calling you in a way that you've never been called before, and you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only to find out that tomorrow there's thirst. Life doesn't get better, it gets harder. You find out that all of a sudden you have problems that you did not have before. So we can develop the mistaken idea that the purpose of God is to make sure that we have a fairy tale life. That's not God's purpose. In faith, we are to live life before the face of God, in the presence of God. And so, in His presence, His purpose for us is not to give us a comfortable life, but to make us holy. So this text, part of the background of it is Hebrews 12. Lee will be to Hebrews 12 not too long hence. But in the background of this text, in Hebrews 12, you learn that God disciplines because we are sons for our good, for the purpose of us sharing in His holiness. It's training that yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This walk with God is so vital because the writer of Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then he reminds us that God has not brought us to Sinai, into the old covenant, to be made holy, but into the community of faith. Through the blood of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So right here, in the context of the church, where you are sitting this morning, in the context of the local church, we are being trained in holiness. Don't despise the community. Don't pull away. Don't hide your sin. Don't think because of difficulty that God is untrustworthy. Our crises are invitations to trust God. God trains us to obediently trust Him. Point number two. Persistent disobedience comes out of unbelief. Persistent disobedience comes out of unbelief. Now we see this in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. There's a shift in the text at this point that might be a bit subtle. Rather than God testing the Israelites, now the Israelites test God. Notice what the text tells us. Tells us in verse 2, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" Their prior testing, God testing them, was training in faith to obedience. Them testing God shows they're on a trajectory of unbelief. When they moved then from the wilderness of sin to Rephidim in chapter 17, again, there's a crisis with water. In the verse we read, verse 2 says they quarreled with Moses. Now, before the text said they grumbled. This time it says they quarreled. And the reason is, quarreling is a stronger word than grumbling. Now, the text here is going to say they did both, to be fair. But it does say quarrel. And it is a stronger word. And so the purpose of Moses in writing this, I think, is to show that the expressions of faithlessness are at a new level of severity in Israel. They quarreled against Moses, saying in verse 3 of chapter 17, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill our children and our livestock with thirst?" Again, that is absurd. Would God bring them out of Egypt to kill their children and livestock with thirst? Such thinking comes out of unbelief. Now, I think what happens is we have a tendency to read these wilderness sections of text and to really get down on the Israelites, right? I can't believe that they didn't believe. I want to remind you that the New Testament says these things are written for an example to you. Because, you see, we have the same problem. Now, Moses complains to God in verse 4, "What shall I do with this people?" The Lord told Moses, "Take some elders and the staff, and I'm going to go before you to Horeb and stand on the rock." Moses' staff represents the power of God. We've seen it at work in the Exodus. Moses, says verse 5 of chapter 17, was to strike the rock with the staff with which he struck the Nile. That is to cause us to think about what happened when Moses struck the Nile. The Nile turned into blood. This is the power of God. So he would strike the rock, and verse 6 says that water would come out of it. Keep in mind, this is a lot of water. ,600,000 men, all their animals. We're talking about a flood. It's a miracle. The name of the place was called Massah and Meribah. The text tells us because of their quarreling and testing. Now, interestingly, in verse 7, the text tells us that they tested the Lord. How did they test Him? What was the content of their quarreling and grumbling? This question: is the Lord among us or not? What an amazing question. Unlike the first two tests where it's emphasized in the text, "I am the Lord, that you may know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord, that you may know that I am the Lord," repeated again and again. Here, there's silence. All you hear is the Israelites say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's just cold unbelief. The wilderness generation was on a trajectory that leads away from trusting God. That trajectory of unbelief would go to the place of no return in the wilderness section of the book of Numbers, where they would die in the wilderness. Because, why? Because of their unbelief. Psalm 95 that Lee read earlier reflects on this event, calling for responding to the Lord's voice in faithful obedience. And the psalmist points out, unlike the wilderness generation. In fact, the psalmist said in that text that the wilderness generation hardened their hearts. Have you heard that word before in the book of Exodus? This is what Pharaoh did. They were acting like Pharaoh. Is the Lord among us or not? Their hearts were hard. The writer of Hebrews picks up Psalm 95, the text that Avery read this morning, and echoes the warning against a wicked, unbelieving heart. The call is to obediently trust and obey the Word of God. So these seven verses of chapter 17 show a trajectory that lead away from trusting God toward disobedience. The lesson of Shur and the lesson of sin has not been learned. Their hearts have been hardened in unbelief. Be careful, as Lee mentioned when he read the call of worship, that you don't establish a pattern of unbelieving disobedience, because disobedience, all of it, every single time, arises out of a lack of faith. So perhaps there's one known sin that you'll not turn away from. You rationalize it. You justify it, which is nothing other than marking out an area of your life and saying to God, off limits. The pet sin that you're hanging on to may be an indication that you are on a trajectory of unbelief. Your heart is hardened by its deceitfulness. And so this text is a warning, and it calls us to repentance. It calls us to faithfully obey God. Because persistent disobedience comes out of a heart that is unbelieving. Point three. What is at stake is God's mission of making Himself known to the nations. It's always bigger than us. What is at stake is God's mission of making Himself known to the nations. What we have in chapter 17, verse 8, to the end of chapter 17, in the Amalekites, and then 18:27 with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is contrasting responses by the nations to God's revelation of Himself in the Exodus. Now, God's judgment on the Egyptians has shown us clearly what God will do to the nations that stand in the way of His purpose. Also, in this text, we see that Israel is not the lone nation in the world, but rather Israel is a nation that is surrounded by a wider world of nations. And so first, I want you to see in the Amalekites a world that opposes God's people. They fail to recognize God's work among the Israelites. And so in chapter 17, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, the battle alternates between two scenes. You have Joshua and the Israelite army in the valley. You have Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill with the staff of God. Now, the focus of the story is on Moses on the hill. not on the Israelite army. I mean, you'd kind of like to have like a good movie with ancient battle and we talk about all the fighting. But that's not what you get. You get Moses on a hill and he can't hold his arms up. He needs help. He's got the staff of God in his hand. But the text focuses on Moses to show us that what is decisive in the battle is the power of God. Israel has to learn that lesson. They cannot beat the Amalekites. They are outmanned. They are outgunned. They cannot win. In their own strength, they can't drive out the nations of Canaan. They are not trained in battle. They must learn to trust God. God does not give us assignments we can do. He's not interested in what you can do. He gives us assignments where we have to trust. So Moses said to Joshua in 17:9, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Does that sound like a battle strategy? You want to say to the guy filming you being attacked, "Put down the camera and help." Like Moses, we're going to be fighting in the valley, you know. The reference to the staff puts us in mind of the striking of the Nile with the staff and with the parting of the sea, with the water from the rock at Horeb, and with the miracle of the defeat of the Amalekites. This is the staff of God. In other words, this is the power of God. This is how Israel must know God. The Lord is my banner. And God tells Moses, one of the few times that you see this in the Bible, write it down in verse 14. The battles we fight are not meant to display our ability, but the power of God. We don't need more ability, we need power. We want to operate in our own strength. The Lord wants us to operate out of our weakness. Our standard says, "I am my own banner. I can handle this." That's why too many Christians have powerless lives. They just never get traction. We keep tripping over the same old problems, the same old sins, the same old excuses. We are a nation surrounded by nations. Surrounded by the watching world. That is the church. That's this holy nation. This peculiar people. And we walk around worn out and haggard. We're victimized by our lives and by the world. We're too overwhelmed to serve, too overspent to give, too isolated to let anybody in, too defeated to fight, too discouraged to engage, too jealous to love, too self-absorbed to reach out, too tired to be consistent, too uncommitted, making it easy for the evil one to dissuade us from gathering together with the people of God. Until we realize that the Lord is our banner, we will continue in powerlessness. I don't know about you, but I can't go without power for another day. I need the power of God. For what? To get out of bed in the morning. To pray. To serve. To preach. To have conversations. To go to my small group. I need the power of God in my life. So let me ask you, what glorifies God?
overthrowing Israel, overthrowing Pharaoh, or God overthrowing him? What glorifies God? Israel fighting in the valley, or Moses with the staff of God on a hill raising it to the throne of heaven? You see, Israel had to learn the association between Moses' uplifted hands and the defeat of the Amalekites. When the overpowering enemies of your soul start to lose hold, you know that the Lord is your banner. That's one response of the nations to the work of God among His people. But also the nations come to know God. That's represented in the character of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, the Midianite. Chapter 18, verse 1 tells us that he heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, His people, how that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And so he represents God being known among the nations. It's part of the fulfillment of Exodus 9:16 when God said, "I will be known in all the earth." Now Jethro comes and he meets with Moses and he gives his confession. And we've heard that confession repeatedly throughout Exodus. He said in verse 18:11, "Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods." So he stands as an instance of God's missionary purpose being realized in the Exodus. Now verse 12 of chapter 18 is striking. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, the text says, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Here you have someone from the Gentile world walk right out of that world into the people of God and gain acceptance. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a remarkable text. The Lord's purpose in the Exodus is being realized. This is a foretaste that the salvation of Israel is the salvation of the world. What's God doing in Exodus? He's saving the world. The experiences of the redeemed are a testimony to the world. So now we begin to see the purpose of God in all the hardships that Israel endured. It's interesting in verse 8 that Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how that the Lord had delivered them. Moses told Jethro, "Let me tell you about the hardships along the way and how God saved us." In other words, the Lord's dealings with His people established a convincing testimony to the world. And that's their purpose. Had God not led them through the desert? Had He not subjected them to thirst at Marah? To hunger at Sin? To thirst again at Rephidim? And assault by the Amalekites? They would have had nothing convincing to say to the world. The Lord works to a larger pattern than can be seen. Now, in the rest of chapter 18, Jethro's going to give Moses instructions in how to administrate and teach the law of God among the Israelites. You see, God will be known, even if He has to take a pagan from the Gentile world and call him to Himself and set him right down in the camp of Israel and say, "Let me tell you how to teach the people to know God." Perhaps this morning you don't know God. You see, ultimately and finally, how this story plays out is that the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, sustained them in the wilderness, is the God who came in the person of His Son, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose again the third day that everyone who repents of their sin and believes would know the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That is a miraculously powerful message. So what is God doing today? He's communicating who He is in the person of His Son, and He's calling you to faith in Christ. Now this morning we're going to come to the Lord's table. And when we take the bread and when we drink the juice, we'll be declaring that same message once again that I told you. If you haven't received Christ, the first thing you need to do is not come to the table, but the initial confession of your faith is baptism. And so I plead with you to receive Christ. Come and talk to me or anybody, any of your neighbors. And then obey the Lord in confessing your faith in baptism. Then you can come to the table. If you're here and you're a member in good standing with a gospel preaching church, we invite you to come to the table with us this morning. So we're going to take just a moment as the band comes, and we're going to have a moment of silence, and then we'll pass the elements out and we'll all eat them together. So would you bow, please?